To the book of Deuteronomy, but this time we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19. In the context of discussing the law of Moses, as Moses urges the people to obedience to the law of Moses, I'd like us to read these verses and consider generally what it says about the matter of choice, and then we'll see how we're going to apply that in our lesson this morning. Beginning in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. All of us face many different choices in life. In the context of our reading here, we see that Moses was pointing out to them that if they would follow the law of Moses, they would be choosing the way of life, and if they chose to reject that, they would be choosing a way of death. We face choices as well, and you know, we may think as we consider the idea of life's choices that there are choices such as where you'll go to school, what job you'll have, what car you'll buy, you know, whether you'll marry or not, whether you'll have children or not, and all of those things are certainly significant. But I'd like for us this morning to consider five more general and more basic choices that all of us face that I think in many respects, like these choices that were described in Deuteronomy chapter 30, are really an issue of choosing life or choosing death. And I want the first thing that we look at to be what I would speak of as the matter of existence. Most of us, I think, would acknowledge philosophers' debate, well, do we really exist or not? If you can ask that question, I think it follows that you do exist. But there are a number of things that lie behind that fact that we've got to decide. You can decide and choose between chance and creation. If you accept that, well, I exist because I am the creation of something else, then there are some things that follow from that choice. It means that there exists a force which is uncreated that is more powerful than all forces of nature. Think about that for a moment. That's what creation really depends upon. Because if there is a creation, then there had to be something that was uncreated that created it. And that's part of what you're choosing. You have to accept that this force brought into existence that which did not exist. On the other hand, if you don't accept that and you say, well, I don't believe in these myths of a creator and a creation, then in essence, you are choosing chance. When I held a meeting down in Houston the other day, I was visiting with one of the members there, and he had had occasion to talk with those that are unbelievers and will accept ideas of evolution and things such as that. And he said that some of them will say that it doesn't follow because you argue certain things about biological evolution, that it just is the idea of everything coming into existence by chance. He said that's sort of different categories of study. Well, that may be right, but you know, that's one thing leads to another. And it may be that you're going to focus on one thing, but it's kind of like the doctors that are specialists in one field. If they ignore that, you know, if I give this medicine to address this problem, but it causes another problem in another area, you know, you've got to mesh all those things together. And so if you reject the idea of creation, what you must accept is that there is no force greater than natural forces. In other words, that's it. You know, gravity, electromagnetic force, those kinds of things represent all that there is in life, in the universe. You must accept that the universe came into its present arrangement by pure chance. And you know, the more that we begin to understand about the complexity, things like the eye, complexity of things like DNA, the harder it is, I want to submit to you, for a reasonable person to imagine that you can have the kind of complex programming that's a part of life to begin with, not to mention a universe in which you have forces that operate with such precision and such consistency that it's all by chance. But that's what you have to accept if you're not going to believe that there is a creator. I want through our lesson today, and I won't hide the fact that obviously I want to submit to you that the Bible offers the answers to these choices. And the Bible offers to us this choice of creation as that which is the most reasonable and that which we ought to choose in life. The Bible teaches us that God is a being that has always existed. Go to Psalm 90 with me for a moment, to Psalm 90. And I'd like us to notice the first two verses of Psalm 90, what it tells us about this God that we serve. Don't imagine, because people in the world have simply pictured God as some old bearded man sitting on a cloud, that that is the God of the Bible. There are times in which God is portrayed with great wisdom or with things such as that, that relate to age and things as we understand it. But God is an eternal being. He has always existed. And I want us to notice what the Bible tells us here. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We need to get clearly in our mind a picture of the God of the Bible in our study over at the house in a few minutes. The young people and I were going to talk a little bit about what's God like? What does the Bible tell us about this God that we serve and worship in His Word? We need to understand as well that the Bible teaches us that this Creator, He is not one that was Himself created. Instead, all things that exist, He made. Colossians chapter 1, talking in the context of the deity of Christ, tells us this about Jesus Christ, lest we imagine that Jesus is not divine, or lest we imagine that somehow there are certain things that God did not create. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by Him are all things, by Him all things were created, and are that are in heaven and earth, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of faith, I want you to notice the wording that is placed here. Because one of the things that people often struggle with is how do you get the stuff that is a part of this universe? And so they'll come up with different theories about, well, there's a big bang or a fluctuation in nothingness where things didn't exist and then all of a sudden they do. Well, the Bible offers an answer to that. Now, it may be hard for us to wrap our minds around how there could be an eternal being that's always existed, but the choice, the alternative, is no easier to accept. That from chance, everything just popped into existence. Here's what the Bible says, Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Think about that. God spoke things into existence. That power is beyond my ability to even wrap my mind around. And yet that is the God that we serve. And if we choose creation, that is what we are left with. Well, that leads us to another category of choice. And it's what I would call the matter of the nature of this divine force. You know, many of you, I know, are sci-fi fans, and I've always enjoyed the Star Wars series. And you're familiar with the fact that in the Star Wars series, they describe what they call the Force. It's interesting because when that series first began, they almost spoke of it more as if it was this kind of impersonal force. I think as it progressed, they almost got it down to these microscopic kinds of creatures that somehow permeate all creation. All that's just fantasy and all that's just made up. But you know, there are a lot of people, I think, that would think, all right, well, I think there's been some kind of higher power or some kind of force. But you see, they've got a choice to make as well. Because if you concede that, all right, there was something that brought things into existence, you then have to choose, well, is that a intelligent personal force, or is it, almost like in Star Wars, kind of an impersonal force? If you choose to believe that it is an intelligent personal force, then you can conclude that there is an intelligence responsible for our existence. And it knows something about our conduct and our choices. You know, if it's impersonal, gravity doesn't care much about whether we live or die. It just exists. Secondly, if it is an intelligent personal force, this intelligence has ordered the universe in line with its desires, whatever they may be. On the other hand, if you choose the idea of, well, it's an impersonal force, then you're left to conclude that though this force exists, man holds no accountability to it any more than one does to forces of gravity or electromagnetic energy, etc. You know, think about that. I don't have the threat, or I don't have the anticipation that one day I'll stand before gravity and be judged. I don't fear that electromagnetic energy one day is going to call me to account for my behavior. So if you believe it's just kind of this impersonal force, then there's no reason for you to behave in one particular way as opposed to another. And that leads us to conclude that when we talk about morals, all moral choices aren't based on the revelation of some deity. All moral choices are purely left to man's judgment. You know, we look at our world and how chaotic things are, and you know, how people behave in ways that all of a sudden are scandalous. I noticed a little blurb on Facebook this past week where a gospel preacher that I appreciate offered kind of either a post or article in which he was talking about, is it any wonder that we have all of this scandal going on now with all sorts of sexual impropriety when we've been living in a world that for so long has said, you can't really know what right and wrong is? You know, how long can you continue to say that that's the way it is and then be surprised when people behave in ways that we disapprove of? You know, the Bible answers these issues and tells us that the God of creation absolutely is an intelligent personality. Go through to the very beginning of our scriptures in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. And just notice that this is not just talking about some kind of vague, impersonal force. This is language we can understand because we have personal identity. We have personal intelligence. And that is because we've been made to some extent in the image of our Creator. Listen to what is said, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Listen to this. Then God said, this deity is capable of speech. This deity is capable of thought. Notice, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice that. This deity can speak. This deity can think. This deity can evaluate that which is good, that which is bad. He calls the light good, and He identifies this aspect of His creation as day and night, and He identifies it as the first day. Now, if we didn't look any further, that shows us we are not talking about just some vague, impersonal force. Why in the world it is that in our world, some imagine that it's so much more intelligent to believe that, well, there's this impersonal force than it is to believe that there is a personality that has intelligence, that has acted and has desire for his creation. I have no idea. We need to recognize that that is what the Bible teaches us. The Bible makes it very clear that this divine force has expectations of his creation. Go with me just a few chapters over in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And I want us to notice we could look even earlier at some examples of God's expectations, but I want to call to our attention the wording in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 6. This is into the creation a number of centuries as we come to the point prior to the flood. Notice what is said, Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. Then the Lord saw, this deity can observe, and this deity can process what he observes, saw that the wickedness... Notice, this is a God that evaluates that which is good and categorizes certain behaviors, that which is wicked, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart... Now, that's interesting. This is a deity that not only created, that can think, that can evaluate good and evil, but that knows our thoughts. That is amazing to consider. This is more than Star Wars force. This is intelligence that transcends everything that we know. The intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And notice this. This is remarkable. And the Lord was sorry that he made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Personality can have emotion as well. Personality can respond to things with various feelings. And we see here that there is grief that is caused because of behavior, and there is sorrow that is caused. Well, that leads us to another type of choice. So if we're going to say, all right, well, I'll accept creation, I'll accept that this is an intelligent personality, that leads us to ask the question of the matter of divine revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you accept that there is a God, there is a deity, there's a divine force that has an intelligent personality, you're then left with a couple of choices. Either that deity has revealed itself, or it has not revealed itself. If you say, well, it has revealed itself, then there are some consequences to that choice that I would offer to you. If you say it has revealed itself, then we may conclude that at some point in human history, this being revealed himself to mankind. And secondly, we may conclude that if one can reasonably identify this revelation, then they can know what has been revealed about this entity. Doesn't that follow? If he either has or he hasn't, and if he has, we ought to be able to look and to determine where is that revelation and how can we find it. On the other hand, if you say, well, it has not revealed itself, in many respects, you're kind of back to the same point as you would be if you said everything came by chance, or if you said that it's just an impersonal force. Because you'd have to say there is no way to know if this being does or does not have expectations of man. I want to tell you, that's one of the most frightening options to me. Because imagine that you believe, all right, there is a God. He has expectations of us, but he hasn't told us what he wants. That would be a frightening kind of thought to even consider. Secondly, notice, our very existence rests in the hands of one whom we know absolutely nothing about. Think about that. If he hasn't revealed himself. And you know, some people, they may not go so far as to say, well, I think he's kind of this impersonal force. But I think because they don't like what certain religions will say, will reject that and then say, I just don't think we can know what he wants. I'll tell you, that is a frightening kind of prospect to think about. And there is no security in that. There is no hope in that. And I think it's important for us to recognize that if we choose unbelief, that's exactly what we are looking at. Well, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us God has revealed Himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, I want you to notice two ways in which the Hebrew writer tells us that the God of the Bible has revealed Himself. First, through His prophets. And that doesn't just mean somebody standing on a street corner yelling, I'm speaking for God. This is His true inspired prophets that have had their revelation confirmed by fulfillment, confirmed by a harmonization. Notice, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that's the first way. But notice verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Notice, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. We noticed in Colossians, that text we read, speaking of Christ, describes His deity and describes that He is the source of all creation. Here, the Hebrew writer tells us, God's spoken to us through His prophets and spoken to us through His Son. And we have that revelation. We have that revelation in the pages of the Bible. And the Bible asserts that it offers to mankind that which we need to know the will of God. Look with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A familiar passage to those of us who are Christians. It is a passage upon which we rest our hope, because it declares to us that the Bible that we open and read is not the creation of man. Instead, it is given by inspiration of God. The word we're going to read here in the original Greek is a word that means God breathed. Notice, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word theopneustos means God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You may not like what the Bible says, but you can trust that the Bible is the revelation of what our Creator wants us to know about how to be pleasing and acceptable to Him. That's a source of great comfort. I can't imagine living life from day to day thinking, well, there is a God up in heaven. I don't really know what He wants me to do. I know one day I'll be accountable to Him, but I have no idea what I ought to do in life. What a hopeless kind of existence that would be. Well, all right, if we say He's revealed Himself, that leads us then to figure out, okay, how do we identify that revelation? And there are all sorts of choices that are offered in our world. I want to submit to you that basically, when you look historically, there are a couple that are the most ancient. Judaism and Hinduism kind of are both very ancient in many respects. I think Judaism absolutely predates it in terms of its origins, in terms of the background of what it claims. And it is Judaism that in its prophecies point to the fulfillment and the coming of Jesus Christ in numerous prophecies, and points to Jesus as the Messiah that was promised. And so properly, there should be no more Jews today, because if they recognize that all that their religion pointed to is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they would all be Christians today. But if you say, well, I'm going to cling to Judaism for the Jews, you are left in a position then in which you are still waiting for a Messiah. And yet you no longer have a temple in which you can worship. Modern Jews have no temple. They have no Messiah or revelation that has come within 2,000 years. What a difficult situation if you were to simply choose that. Those that are Muslims will try to build upon Judaism and Christianity, but in their idea, there is contradiction, because they will claim that the Bible is from God, but they will also claim that it's corrupted. They will claim that Jesus is the Messiah, but they will reject what the Bible says about the Messiah, and they will claim that Jesus is not God. And so there's problems and there's contradictions if you say, well, that's the revelation of God. Well, what if you pursued this other course that's more Eastern and Asian in its background? Well, Hinduism has contradictions in the fact that they will say, well, there is one God, but then they'll also say there are many gods. Now, I'm not good at math, but I know 1 and 10 are not the same thing. Now, how can it be that you can have one God and many gods. It will say that this one God is both uncreated and created. I don't know how that works. Because either He's always been, or He hasn't always been. And I've looked at this text, and I studied a little bit of Sanskrit years ago, just enough to try to look at and see the way it's worded in that text. And it just kind of describes the idea of all of a sudden Brahman just sort of coming into existence. Well, I don't know how you deal with that. Because if He is not eternal, how can He be responsible for existence? And, you know, as we thought about that idea of personal versus impersonal, that's one of the things, too, because they'll almost kind of bounce back and forth between these sort of personal and impersonal concepts of deity. And, you know, some of these other ideas, Buddhism, so many in the world have been fascinated by New Age kind of thought and imagine that, you know, karma and all of that, failing to realize that so much of that is rooted in Hinduism. And what really is a racist kind of attitude that suggests if you're born into poverty, you need to stay there because that's where karma puts you. If you're born wealthy, everybody needs to respect you because that's where karma put you. That's a classist kind of system. And Buddhism really is just sort of an expansion of that, imagining that somehow you can elevate yourself. Confucianism and Taoism and Shintoism don't so much claim revelation. Many of them will have concepts of deity, but they're not claiming and asserting themselves forth as the revelation of deity. So if you were to go in that direction, you're basically in that horrifying kind of prospect of, all right, I believe there's a God, but He hadn't told me what He wants me to do. How do I know what is right? How do I know what is wrong? I want to submit to you that the Bible addresses all of this chaos and tells us something about it. Go over to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. To Romans chapter 1. And I want us to notice in Romans chapter 1 what the Apostle Paul says in verses 20 to 23. Here, as one that was raised a Jew and that has now come to accept the faith in Jesus Christ, Paul doesn't hide anything. He addresses frankly and firmly why it is that we've got so much chaos. And it's not because God revealed all sorts of different things. You know, I mentioned Hinduism. Hinduism often will kind of, if there's another concept of a deity, sure, they'll accept that. The more the merrier. Well, notice the way the Bible describes it. Romans 1, beginning verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His, speaking of God, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Notice, here, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, where did all of these false religions come from? They came from man rejecting the true God. They came from man rejecting what God has said about Himself. I think you see in Romans chapter 1 an explanation for the wickedness, an explanation for all the chaos, an explanation for all that is opposed to the God of the Bible. What we see, and we talked about this in our first lesson, is that the God of the Bible, while there have been times in the past where people went their own direction, I don't think we ever read that God was pleased with that. But the degree to which He tolerated certain things, the degree to which He was patient with people, the Bible indicates to us that we are in a different age now. Because of having spoken to us, not only through the prophets, but having spoken to us through His Son, whom He sent to die for us. The Bible indicates that He calls all to something different now. Go to Acts chapter 17, and you'll remember if you're here for our first lesson, that this records a time in which the Apostle Paul has gone into the city of Athens. And he speaks to those of the Areopagus, a region It's kind of a rock that sets down from the Parthenon a little ways. And apparently they would climb up on this rock and they would have philosophical discussions. Some of your older translations may call it Mars Hill. It is the Greek word, the Areopagus. And he begins to talk to them about how he had seen they're very religious. In fact, he'd identified a place that was called the Temple to the Unknown God. And he uses that to begin to talk to them about the one they should have known, but they didn't know. Read with me beginning verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, remember back at the point that we made about if He's revealed Himself, wouldn't it be reasonable that we could look at a point in history and we could find where that revelation is? I want you to notice that many of those others that we looked at in these charts either don't claim a divine revelation or don't claim a single divine revelation. Many of them will say, well, you accept your thing, I'll accept mine. We should note the fact that while there are others certainly that will say, well, we're the only way, our Muslim friends will absolutely claim that you must follow Muhammad now, even though their own scriptures will say that people can be Christians or people can be Jews. It is interesting, though, what do we see here in Paul's words? This is an exclusive claim, isn't it? This is something that is saying God revealed Himself and He has brought everything down to this point where we are going to, as we noticed in our first lesson, be judged by Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us to one final choice that I think we need to think about, and that is what I would call simply the matter of following Christ. I have asserted, and I would hope that perhaps I've persuaded you, if you haven't thought in this direction before, that the most reasonable thing to do is to accept that there is a Creator, that is an intelligent personality, that He has revealed Himself, and we may identify that revelation in Christianity. But if you do so, you then are left with thinking about, well, how do I follow Christ? And in the pages of the New Testament, you will find things that address our worship to God, our lifestyle that we ought to live, the things that we ought to teach as a part of following Christ. But even in this, you face a choice. Because your choice is, are you going to follow what God has revealed? If you do so, then this very revelation tells us that when we die, God will accept us into a loving relationship with Him eternally. In this relationship, throughout eternity, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. Now, some will look at that and go, oh, that'd be nice, but no way I'm going to believe that any more than I believe in fairy tales. Well, why is it something that is so hard for us to imagine? That in a relationship with the Creator of every good thing that you've ever enjoyed, you could exist for eternity, in a condition in which the pain and the sorrow that's a part of this life is removed? Don't just imagine, well, this is too good to be true. It's the Creator saying, you know, this was temporary. The pain here, we learn from Scripture, is largely because of sin, that which caused a change in this world and in this creation, or sin that comes when we violate His Word. But what would it be like to live in a place, in a condition in which there is no sin? It's not allowed there. God controls things to such an extent that there can be no sin there.
Is that the kind of place you'd like to live? That's the kind of place I'd like to live. On the other hand, you can choose, all right, I'm going to follow Christ, but I'm going to do so by simply doing that which appeals to me. Now, as much as people might want to say, all right, I want to choose that, and then I want to have all these things that are listed under the first chart there. I want to have no pain and no sorrow and no tears. What we must recognize, and we'll look at some scriptures here as we end our lesson, is that Scripture never gives any positive choice, positive consequences to that type of choice. Because Scripture will indicate to us that if that's what we pursue, when we die, we will be condemned to eternal separation from God. And in this separation, the joys that we've experienced in this life and in this creation, we will never again experience love or joy or peace in such a condition. Now let's think about that a little bit. And you may say, well, Brother Pope, where does Scripture teach that? Well, the Bible teaches that those who follow Christ must surrender their will. Now, I don't mean by that that we become robots and we don't have choice. But
turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26.
It is our will that determines our action. And a lot of times we appreciate the fact that we have free will. We appreciate the fact that we live in a free country where we can choose to do what we want. But we must recognize that as we stand before the Creator, and as we respond to the fact that the Creator has revealed Himself about what He wants to do, what's it going to be like when we stand before Him and we have rejected what He has revealed to us about what we ought to do?
Notice Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Notice the Lord says here that if we are to be His disciples, we must have a willingness to, verse 24, deny ourselves and follow Him. The willing surrender of self-will is necessary to follow Christ.
One last point, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Read with me verses 5 through 10. Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. If we say to ourselves, well, I want to just follow what I choose and what I decide, what does the Bible tell us about the fate of those who are self-seeking in their behavior? Well, let's look at the answer. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice, did you see that point about the self-seeking who do not obey the truth? What fate awaits the self-seeking? Notice, indignation and wrath. We can choose that. We can choose to simply do what appeals to us. But don't imagine for a moment that that is truly following Christ. That is following our own heart. That is following our own desires. And what this all boils down to as we think about these five basic choices is this. If I choose unbelief, then I am in a position in which I've got to choose between creation and chance. And if I choose chance, then what are the consequences of that? Will I choose an intelligent personal force or an impersonal force? In which case, I have no hope, no reason to behave in any particular way. Has this deity revealed itself or has it not revealed itself? And If you choose that, then you can't sit back and tell me that I shouldn't kill someone, that I shouldn't steal from someone. Because if there's no revelation of deity, then what I say is just as good as what you say. If you choose Christianity, then that is, I think, the way you ought to go, versus a choice of faiths of uncertainty and confusion and contradiction. And finally, if you choose to follow Jesus, you can either choose to follow what is revealed or follow what appeals to you. And in many respects, what's interesting is all of these on the other side here, many of the consequences are exactly the same. Now, what we must understand, though, is if the choices on my left here of this chart are accurate, then it means if someone chooses the opposite, their fate is quite severe. Their fate is quite ominous. Why in the world would you choose those kinds of things? And I leave you this morning with this question. What will you choose? As you think about these choices in life, all of us face these. We may not have broken them down in this way and thought of them in this manner, but you've got to decide this. And if there's some way that we could help study with you, we could help you to come to the realization that I've tried to suggest is the most reasonable choice this morning, following and accepting a Creator that has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and following that course, then we want to help you do that. If you're here and you have come to that point of faith and you want to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and confess that faith before men, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we'd be delighted to help you in that choice. Won't you come while we stand and sing?